morning as we will continue through the story of the Bible, and we're into the middle of the Old Testament, the kings of Israel, as we think about how all of these little stories fit together into the larger picture that God is working through history. And we've covered a number of things to this point, and I was reminded of, as I came to speak about the kings, one of the famous storylines that I have no idea if there's any truth to it or not. If there is truth to it, it's obviously been added to a little bit, but the story of Robin Hood. Who knows the story of Robin Hood in here this morning? You all are culturally inept, or you just don't like to raise your hand. That's probably what it is. But Robin Hood. We know Robin Hood. There's Robin Hood. Robin Hood's unimportant. But the other characters in the story are what I'm interested in this morning. There's Prince John. You remember Prince John? And he's the younger brother of the king, King Richard. And King Richard, at least in some telling of the stories, there are different versions, but in the one I'm thinking of, King Richard is off. He is in the Third Crusade, and at some point he's captured and he's held ransom. And Prince John, stays home, and he, instead of trying to raise the money for the ransom, he raises some money and keeps it for himself. And he enjoys keeping Richard imprisoned and is not going to allow him to come home if he has anything to do with it. Why? Because he's a usurper. That's a hard word for me. He wants the throne for himself. There's old Prince John. He's not interested in Richard coming home. And, of course, there's old Robin Hood who's a pain in Prince John's side and takes all of the money himself. It's all about the money in Robin Hood. Now, Robin Hood jumps right into the middle of the story. Typically, a story has a happy ending, then there's a problem, but it jumps right into the problem because Richard's already gone. And we're into the middle of the problem here, although the scripture starts with a good beginning, but we've already seen that, and now we're into the middle of the problem. But it's interesting to me that lots of times when the king is absent in history, when the king is absent, others try to take over the position. And sometimes when the king isn't even absent, others try to take over the position. The rival parties grow in power. They attempt to keep the true king from reigning and pervert what the right system. And, you know, Israel was kind of like that. Their king was God. But at some point they decided that they wanted to have a king just like the other nations around them. Israel came to enjoy the corrupt system that they had, and they did all that they could to prevent the true king from reigning. And you see that when Jesus comes. They don't want anything to do with him. The world tries to defeat the true king still today and keep him at bay. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36. Deuteronomy 28:36, in the law of Moses, God through God foretells that Israel would one day have kings, and he says what's going to happen when they have these human kings. Deuteronomy 28 verse 36 reads this: "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone." You could look at other verses involved here, but the bottom line is this, that the Lord says that one day Israel is going to have kings, and whoever is the king at the time will be taken into captivity. And we know that's because of their sin. Let's look at those kings this morning, but before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray for your help. We pray for our hearts and our minds, that they would be submitted to your word. Father, we pray for the things that distract us from truth, the things that cause us to think about the things of this world rather than the things that you have for us. Father, we pray this morning that you would use your word to draw us to yourself and to each other. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder of the story of God. It's a story that shows humanity's failures, right? We sinned, and that's brought a conflict. There's a separation, and God puts a plan in place whereby he'll bring a new Adam who will correct what we messed up. And there's the implementation of that plan. There's a final resolution and a result from that resolution that lasts for eternity. And we've talked about those things, and we'll continue to in future weeks. But right now what we're considering is the nation of Israel and how it fits into that. And we saw way back in Genesis 3:15 how God promised that he would send a seed of the woman who would defeat the seed of the serpent. That is a prediction, a prophecy, if you will, of the coming of the Messiah who is going to right what was wronged in the garden. And why is Israel so important? Well, because God then brings forth nations after the flood, and he creates one nation to rule over the other nations and be a blessing to them. And the significance of the two things, that is the garden and sin and a coming Messiah and Israel and ruling over the nations, well, they're connected together in that the Messiah is going to come through this specific nation. Okay? And so that's how it's all connected. And we've looked at how in Genesis 12, God sets up the nation of Israel to rule in accordance with his word and with his law. And we looked at the law last week. And we considered how it is that Israel is to represent him, represent God's character. And the law is the expression of God's character, how they're supposed to represent him to the nations and be a light to the nations. We talked about the equipping of Israel and how God delivered them from Egypt. God gave them the law. God dwelt with them. And God also gave them the land, the promised land. God gave them a king. And God even gave them rest under Solomon. And 1 Kings 8 talks about that rest from all of the enemies around them. This morning we're going to go a little bit past 1 Kings 8, we won't start there, but in 1 Kings 10 and 11, we start to see the problem develop for the nation of Israel, and we'll see that this morning. So right now, what we're looking at is right there at the beginning of the left of your screen, the conflict that will take place. God sets up Israel to rule in accordance with his character over the nations of the world, to be a blessing to them, to be a light to them, to be a source that draws them to himself. But instead, they're going to pervert that rule. They're going to allow the nations to rule over them, and they will not be a light. They'll be a distraction. It's a problem. And in future weeks, we'll look at the plan for how it will get fixed. But here we have the conflict. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, why don't you turn there with me this morning? We see Israel has come into the land. They've been there for a number of years. And now they're going to, just as God said they would, demand a king. The beginning of Israel's human kings. Where did this all begin? 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look at me. Look not at me. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 5 is where we'll begin. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons..." Now, he's talking to Samuel here. Who was the main person helping to lead the nation and direct them in the right paths. "Behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.
like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them out from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so that they are doing so, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of all the procedures of the king who will reign over them." Israel demands a king. And it says that here that God's response is, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me as king over them. In fact, I was in the car just yesterday going to Isaac's basketball game. And they had this little cubbies thing going, CD playing from all their different cubbies verses. And one of them is Jeremiah 10:10. And I heard it and I was like, oh, that's something I should say in my sermon tomorrow. But Jeremiah 10 says, "He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." He is the everlasting King. He is God. He was king over the nation of Israel. They had a theocracy. God was in charge. But look what they say. In fact, if we're back in 1 Samuel, go to chapter 8, verse 20. It says that we also, here's why they want the king. 10 through 19 describes to them the problems that the king will bring to them. But they say this, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted a king. You know, it wasn't wrong for Israel to want a king. The problem was that they wanted a king like all the other nations. It was a good thing to want a king. They just needed to realize that God was that king. But they want a king like the other nations. They're going to be like the other nations. They will become like the other nations, and they're going to suffer the consequences like other nations do. Instead of the ruling of God, they will have to deal with the exploitations of a king. And in fact, if we go through, we could look carefully at 1 Samuel 8 here, but I'll just boil it down for you here. Samuel says, in accordance with what God says to him, that the king will bring the people into government service. They'll have to be horsemen and cavalrymen, military commanders, farmers, manufacturers, perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He would give them jobs. Isn't that what the government's good at? Giving them jobs, right? And what kind of jobs? Well, they'll be his commanders. They will run before his chariots. And guess what? Then there will be a labor shortage for what? For things that actually matter, like food. He's going to take their sons. He will take their daughters. He's going to take their servants. His main interest will be in the support and perpetuation of himself and his government. It says, continuing, it's for himself, it's for his harvest, it's for his work. He would impose burdensome taxation on them to support all of his kingdom. Thank you, government. He'll take over the basic source of wealth. He's going to take their fields. He's going to take their vineyards, etc. The government would soon be corrupted. He's going to give things to his officers and to his servants. He would exercise a totalitarian control over the nation. He says, "You yourselves will become my servants." He would exercise oppression. And in fact, one day it would be so bad that it would become intolerable for the people. It says in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 8, "You will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself." What a problem comes when we reject God for our own selfish ideas. Israel wanted a king like the other nations. They got a king like the other nations. And it was unbearable for them in the end. That's so true of so many things in life, not just when it comes to government, but when we reject what God says because we think that our way is better, I guarantee you every time it will work out worse. Every single time. It won't be a good situation. Well, they get a king. The first king is who? Saul. 1 Samuel 9, 10 talks about his anointing. Second king is David. Now, Saul was an awful king. He failed miserably. Massive failure. He was self-centered. He looked to glorify himself. David, a man after God's own heart. That's the man God in God's grace. He says, you want a king? Well, let me give you a good one. But even David fails, doesn't he? He gets anointed. He has to wait a while for Saul to die. And then he becomes the king. He starts out really well. Remember the storyline. Even before he's anointed king, he's able to kill the lion. He's able to kill the bear. He trusts in the Lord, and the Lord, because he will be and then becomes the anointed of God, the representative of God for the nation of Israel. God gives him the ability to do things that normal people can't do. That's what the story of David and Goliath is about. David and Goliath is not about the fact that David had such great faith that he was able to defeat Goliath. Although he did need faith in order to defeat Goliath. The story of David and Goliath is showing that David is the representation of God, and nothing can defeat the representation of God. Not even a giant that everyone else is afraid of. And so he defeats the pagan seed of the woman, if you will, in Goliath. And maybe he is the one who's going to right the ship and lead Israel into success. And maybe he's even the one who's going to reverse the curse way back from Genesis chapter 3. But we find out quickly it's not David. David fails too. David has a problem when he looks out and he sees Bathsheba and decides that he wants Bathsheba for himself. And he has her husband murdered so that he can marry her. A bad move on David's part. He's not the seed of the woman. He's not the one who's going to right the wrong ship, although through him the seed will come. Then we see Solomon come on the scene. He gets anointed there, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 39. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives him wisdom beyond our imagination. And God even gives the nation rest after Solomon builds the temple and the worship in it begins and his kingdom expands unbelievably. But there's a failure for Solomon. In order to understand Solomon's failure, we first have to understand what God's expectation for Israel's king is. And he lays out three specific things in Deuteronomy 17. Let's look at that together this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 15 through 20. It says this, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen." So God again says, hey, there's coming a day for kings. When they come, let me tell you what to do with them. "You shall set as a king over yourself. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." So that could be on the list too. No foreigner. Has to be in it. Someone from the Hebrew people. "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Verse 16. "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way." You shall not multiply horses. Well, what does he have against horses? Horses are nice. Well, horses are a war machine. That's his point. That they don't need to trust in their own ability to have a huge army. They need to trust in the Lord who fights for them when they are faithful to him. Not depend on their own selves to sustain and protect themselves from other nations. They are to depend on the Lord. Don't multiply horses. And then he continues and says, verse 17, "He shall not multiply wives for himself, or his heart will turn away." So that's a pretty clear one. Not allowed to have more than one wife. Don't multiply wives. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. It's already known that one man, one woman for life is what is marriage, period. But The patriarchs are a little bit not following that very often. You can think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and many others. And Solomon, we'll see, doesn't follow it either. Keep going. He says at verse 17, the second half, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So it's not to multiply war machines or horses, not to multiply wives, not to multiply wealth. Self-dependence, self-indulgence, self-glory. Because it should be all about the Lord, not the king. Those are the expectations that God lays out for Israel's kings. Now let's see how Solomon does. Solomon's failures. Gave it away. He's not very good at following God's expectations. Go over to 1 Kings chapter 10. Let's look at verse 26 together. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 14,000 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Now, just skip over for a second. We'll come back to the verse in between in a minute. But let's look at verse 28. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. That's interesting. Back in Deuteronomy, God said specifically, you shall not return to Egypt to multiply horses. Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. Solomon multiplies the war machines. In addition to all of this, he fortified the key cities which ringed Israel's center. Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, Beth Horon, and Baalath. He assembled as many as 1,400 chariots, 1,200 horsemen. He maintained 4,000 stables in which the horses lived. And he kept a large standing army, which of course required all sorts of resources and food provisions. He was becoming self-dependent. Now, just to clarify something, when comparing the nation of Israel to our own nation today, there is nothing wrong with countries who have a strong military today. The difference is this is Israel. And Israel doesn't depend on chariots and horses. They depend on the Lord God. They have God who fights for them. Yet, it's just like so many other things. What happens on an individual level, we see playing out on the national level, and it's lack of trust in God. And so they have to turn to themselves for their own dependency in these things. Many times in our own life, we have moments of blessing. We have moments of God's provision in our life, and then we take those blessings and we take those provisions and we use them and build them up and then become self-dependent, no longer relying on God. So we take a blessing from God and then we say, well, look how good or how stable I am in this situation. I don't need God. Even though God's the one who got you there to begin with. Guess what? God's the one who can remove you there real quick, remove you from there real fast. And we ought to remember that. But he multiplies his war machines. He also multiplies wealth. 1 Kings 10, 14 through 18. Let's look at this together. See how many times I can say that this morning. I'm just trying to make up for you not looking at me. 10, 14 through 18. Now the weight of gold which came in to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. I forget the bars, we just make shields. using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Wherever, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. Sounding pretty wealthy to me. If we were to keep going, we can go down to verse 27. I love this verse. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. That tells me he had a whole lot of silver. As common as stones in Jerusalem. Now, we should expect that Solomon does well. Remember, when God gave him wisdom because Solomon requested it, God said, because you have not asked for wealth, I will give it to you in as well as wisdom. So some of this is just God's blessing on him. It's not Solomon going out trying to do it, but he does keep expanding it and growing it and trusting in it. But the most concerning thing out of all of these is Solomon's multiplication of wives. 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women. He has a talent. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Specifically mentioned some of those, I believe, because if you go back to the law, those are specific nations the law says you are not to intermarry with. From the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. Well, love overcomes a multitude of God's commands. That's not how the verse goes, is it? For when Solomon, verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That is impressive. I don't know about you, but one is more than, and no, it's not more than enough. One is enough for me. Sorry, dear. No lunch today. Oh, man. Not enough for Solomon, though. Look at this. He keeps going. For when he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And look at this. This is why they're not supposed to multiply wives, besides the fact that it disrupts the picture of creation back in Genesis chapter 2. But it says his wives turned his heart away. Now we've got a problem. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. He marries foreign wives who have foreign pagan religions, and he allows them to worship those gods, those idols, those little g gods, and he allows the nation of Israel to be involved in that. And in fact, it says even he is involved in that to some extent. His heart is not fully with God. It's self-indulgence. Self-indulgence in the fact that he's not following God's revelation, which is don't multiply wives, don't follow after other gods, etc., etc. It's self-indulgence in that besides it says here, just because he loved them, so it's just his own decision to have these wives. But other places you can see where he establishes these relationships in order to build alliances with other nations. I can marry the Egyptian princess so that I can have a better relationship with the Egyptian princess. That's self-indulgence. That's saying I can just have a good relationship with the Egyptians based on what I do myself and based on my own wants and needs. I don't need to trust God to protect me from the Egyptians. I can trust in my own self and my own thinking and in my own ways and get the pretty girl too. Maybe she's pretty. I don't know. But 700 and 300, that's a lot. Solomon is using wrong thinking in these things. He fails also to lead his family. It's hard to lead a family, but I imagine it's really hard to lead 1,000 of them plus everything that comes from them. But instead of directing them towards the true God, his whole family is corrupted. And they serve pagan gods. He multiplies his wives. And what this looks like is the problem. Remember when a man is created to rule over creation and then the serpent comes, Satan, and deceives the woman and Adam sins and Satan then through a creature is ruling over the individual rather than the individual ruling over the creature. That's the individual level. On the national level, the exact same thing happens. God creates Israel to be a blessing as a ruler over the nation in accordance with his law. And instead of ruling over the nations, Solomon brings in the nations through these wives and his heart is not with the Lord. He turns from the Lord and he allows the influence of the pagan nations of the false gods to rule over Israel instead of Israel ruling over them. Say, well, why is that such a problem? Well, it's a problem because it breaks God's revelation, but it's also a problem because where is the light to the nations coming from? How are the nations going to know that there's a true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, if he is brought down to an equal level with all of the other pagan gods that surround the world? It's a very similar concept to today when Christians claim to be Christians, but they don't follow Christ. What is that doing for the world? Nothing. In fact, it's making things even worse. The plan is reversed. That's a problem. It's a conflict. There is a solution. But let's just deal with the problem this morning. What does this problem lead to? It starts with Solomon. It starts really with the people of Israel back in 1 Samuel. But with the kings directly, Solomon brings them into pagan worship. And he even follows, it says lastly, Molech. Molech. All of these gods have detestable things attached to them, but Molech is particularly offensive because Molech is the one that you take your young, new children to and sacrifice them. Stick them, Molech. He either has an altar at his feet or sometimes an altar built in his hands, and you take your baby and you place it on that altar and he dies or she dies. Normally it was a firstborn male, but not always. That's not worship, that's infanticide. And that's also what our nation is involved in too. But it's interesting how Solomon starts all of this. Later generations, we're going to look at them. In fact, I can show you in a second how the kings that follow Solomon and after the nation is divided, they do even worse, more worse. Is that the right thing? I think they do worse things than Solomon does. They expand the pagan worship. They fall further and further away from God and the truth. They even lose the law. It has to be rediscovered at one point. It just gets worse. But what I want to say this morning is that it starts somewhere. A lot of times we like to look at the current generation and its problem and say, look how bad it is. Today we like to look around and say, kids just aren't the same as they used to be. Well, I think kids are the same as they used to be. The generation before wasn't the same as the generation before, wasn't the same as the generation before. And it's degrading, 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 degrading. But if you want to know what the problem of today is, then you look back to the problems of yesterday. And by the way, if you want the solution to the problems of today, then you better look at yourself. Because you're going to produce the solution or continue the problem in the future. So, and you say, kids aren't the same today. Well, that's because they had some awful parents. Not all of them. I'm not saying that. But just on a national level, a generational level. And not all kids. Many of you in here have faced the painful realization that children do their own thing sometimes. And there's nothing you can do about it. They go their own way. But on a national level, you can see the degradation of society. And it's because, on a whole, there are people who have brought up society to be that way. So be careful at looking at the future as the problem when the past is the problem. And think about the future as a solution, but you're going to have to help direct it and guide it. And by the way, that's why it's so important that you invest in people's lives now. Because it's what the future will be. All right. Solomon starts it off, but it just gets worse. The nation is divided after Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, look at 9 through 12. It says, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son.'" The nation is going to be divided. You see the division. It's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. One of the sons of however many sons Solomon ended up with, I don't know. But one of his sons, Rehoboam, serves as king in the south in Judah. And then his servant, Jeroboam, divides the kingdom. It's broken in two, and he is in the north. And you see all of these kings that follow, the kings in the north and the kings in Judah. And all of the kings in the north are evil. All of the kings in Judah are, all of them are evil or have some good moments, but not significant enough to change the direction of the country for any length of time. And they do detestable things. So the nation is divided. And then eventually both sides are taken into captivity in foreign nations. The northern kingdom, which will be called Israel, fails, and quite badly, and is exiled to Assyria. Hosea chapter 11 verse 5 says, "They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they have refused to return to me." They go into captivity for their sin. The tribe of Judah, or the nation of Judah, the south, well, they're not going to escape it either. A couple hundred years later, or a little less than that, they'll go into captivity in Babylon. Isaiah 39:6 is a promise or a warning or a prophecy concerning this. It says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that is in your fathers have laid up, that your fathers have laid up in store to this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." Their sin, their lack of following the Lord God, produces what God promised would happen in the law, captivity, dragged to other nations, Syria and Babylon. Now, God seemingly has a problem. He sets up the nation of Israel to rule over the nations, and instead, the nations are ruling over Israel. They start out by having Israel follow after their false gods. Starts with Solomon, and it just goes worse from there. And then he directly takes them into the lands of Assyria and into Babylon, and they are ruled directly by the nations rather than ruling over the nations. Everything has been turned around. It's upside down. It's not the way God wants it to be. Well, I mean, overall in his sovereignty, it's the way God wants it to be, but this isn't the way God wanted Israel to be. They have failed. That's the point. So you'd say, well, God has a problem here. The nation that's supposed to represent them is not. And there's a failure. So what's the solution? Well, God is going to bring forth a solution. It's going to be a Messiah. The same solution. Here's how the nation of Israel is connected to all of mankind. The same solution for Israel. The solution for Israel is the same as the solution for us all. It's a person. And it's God. The Messiah. Jesus Christ. You know, Israel demanded that God, God said that he was to be their king, but Israel demanded their own king. And God was not happy with that decision. But he gave it to them. But God was to be their king. But through those line of kings, through David, through Solomon, through generations after that, would come the king who would serve over Israel, who will serve over Israel as king. God was to be their king, and Israel messed that up, and their human kings messed it up even more. But here's the thing. God will be their king one day. We're jumping to the end of the story. Psalms 2:6 says, "But as for me," God speaking, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." He goes on and talks about his anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. Micah 5:2, we know, says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel." And by the way, this isn't just a man. There's something significant about this ruler. It says his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. See, the solution is going to be not just a Messiah ruling over Israel. It is God, the Messiah, ruling over Israel. He's the one who's been for all eternity. And by the way, I read this as I was studying out, and something interesting about Charlemagne, also known as Charles the Great. Did you know that when he died, they set up his corpse in its grave, and they crowned his pulseless temple, and they put a scepter in his bloodless fingers. They set him up as if he is king forever. But his body's dead. You can dress up a corpse, but it's still dead. We don't have a dead king. We have a risen one. Jesus didn't come to be king his first time, although he was king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he came to provide a sacrifice and to point the way of service to him. But he is the king. Now, as Christians today, I started out telling you about Prince John and Robin Hood. Prince John was someone who is trying to take more power and authority than he should have. We don't deal with Prince John today. In some senses, maybe in some cases, but on a national level. But when it comes to our faith, we're not dealing with Prince John. We're dealing with the Prince of the Power of the Air. We're dealing with spiritual forces of wickedness. We're dealing with the wicked one. We're dealing with Satan. We're dealing with the person since the beginning has been against God and against those who serve God. We still deal with him today. But this is the thing. His eternity is already determined. His usurpation will end. He stands and he says he's the God of this world. In fact, God even says that he's the God of this world today, Satan. But he isn't going to last. He tries to stand in and he tries to be the one who gets to rule and to be in charge. And he sets up his kingdoms, and his kingdom, the kingdoms of this world, all follow him and they serve him, whether they know it or not. But one day, one day, one day, it says in Revelation 19, verse 16, that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. And this is speaking about Jesus Christ. And this is his name as he comes down from heaven. It is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are usurpers. There is the biggest one of all, Satan. And he is at work. He's at work in this world. He's at work in our community. And believe it or not, he's at work in this church. But we have the King of Kings on our side. And he wins. The kings of Israel failed, but the King of Israel will not. He will make it all right when he comes again. Do you know the King? If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, make this day the day to do it. You say, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to place my faith in his death on the cross as a payment for my sin and his resurrection from the dead. And I'm going to serve him. If you'd like to know more about that, I'd love to talk with you. You can find me after the service. And for all those who serve Jesus Christ, make sure you serve him and not the things of this world. Solomon was an awful wise guy. He had direct contact with God on a couple occasions. He knew more than, I'll speak for myself, than I could ever even think about knowing. Yet he led the nation astray. If we do not obey God's word, you better believe we'll be led astray too. And if you do not know God's word, real hard to obey it. So that's why we're all about the word of God. That's why we're all about learning it and knowing it and being in it and telling others about it and helping each other, encouraging one another in those efforts, because it's all about serving our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And the things of this world, they're nothing. It's hard for us to remember that, but it's key to our faith. So let's remember that this morning.